Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy and for your goodness. We are thankful for all that you do for us, especially for this group that's gathered, that you have gathered for your purpose. We pray, Father, that you continue to be merciful to us. You know those who have serious problems in health and all kinds of problems in this group. We pray that you, the great physician, will touch your healing hands upon them. And for all other problems, you are the only one that knows how to bring closure and solution to these individuals. So, Father, this morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that you have given us to assemble ourselves to the study of your word. We pray now that as we have gathered, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand and perceive that truth which you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. It reads in the NIV, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the false one obsolete. And what is obsolete? An aging will soon disappear." Now this section begins really another theme of the author of Hebrews, which is the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Of course, the implication is still to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Thus, beginning from this section that runs from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, until Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, the author was indeed contrasting the old and new covenants. So what I'm saying is really what from now until we end almost the tenth chapter, we will be dealing with the covenants one way or the other. Eventually, that will be the last part of the doctrine in this book, after which we now get into a dosage of instructions. But in any case, as one will expect, the author, who is concerned with the supremacy of Jesus in dealing with the contrast between the new and the old covenants, made several points that convey the sense of Jesus' supremacy. He began this theme by indicating the obsoleteness and the ineffectiveness of the old covenant. Now this he discussed from Hebrews chapter 8, 7 to chapter 9, verse 10. Now beginning in verse 11 of the 9th chapter up to verse 15, he indicated that it is because of Jesus that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. He also mentioned the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice in the new covenant that he actually developed in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 16 to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 18. Then he ended his discussion of the theme of the superiority of the new covenant over the old with instructions that result from the existence of the new covenant, and this we'll see from beginning from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 through verse 39. At any rate, in this section before us, that is Hebrews chapter 8 verses 7 through 13, the author's central proposition is that the old covenant is obsolete due to human failures, and so warranted the establishment of a new one. Now, the arguments that he used to support this proposition are not difficult to comprehend. He first supported, his first support for the proposition is a promise of a new covenant. The second is the difference or the differences between the old and the new covenants, although at this point the author used the terms first and second to describe these covenants. Finally, he offered them the doing away with the old covenant as a support that the old covenant is obsolete. So what we have given you really is a summary of his arguments. And so we now proceed to consider the development of each support for the argument that the author provided in support of his proposition, the obsoleteness of the old covenant. As we stated previously though, the first general argument of the author in support of the obsoleteness of the first covenant is the existence of a promise of a new covenant. That is his main, his first argument. He said, yes, the existence of a new covenant should convince everyone that something is wrong with the old one. Now, this argument was developed by first presenting the justification for the new covenant. Now, this justification is simply that the old or the first covenant was faulty. That is main thing, that it was faulty. Now, it is this justification that he presented in the form of conditional assertion in verse 7, where it reads, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." Now, before we really consider verse 7, there is, of course, a question of its relationship with the previous verse. Remember the previous verse, verse 7, we do find the fact that Christ's priesthood is superior because he has he is the mediator of a better covenant. So the question is, how is this verse related to the previous? Now, this is, of course, again, because for us, we have a Greek particle that is translated for in the NIV and many other English versions, but left untranslated in some English versions that begin verse 7. Now, these different approaches, as we're going to see, imply that a particle could be read in two general ways. The first general way is to take it as a marker of reason or cause. Now, this understanding would imply that verse 7 either gives the reason, the new covenant, that Jesus is the mediator is better, or the cause for its replacement of the old covenant, which is, of course, the focus of this present section of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. So that's the first way to look at it. A second general way of understanding the great particle used is simply as a matter of clarification. Now, this understanding lends itself to further interpretations. In other words, It could be taken as providing explanation for the assertion that the covenant Jesus mediates is better, or it can simply be used to signal that the author is about to make an important point, or that even he's making a transition to another point. That means he's leaving one point, going to another, or making a transition into it. Now, if the particle is taken in the sense of signaling an important point or transitioning to another point, then the particle is left untranslated, as reflected in some English version. They just did not translate. They began this verse without any particle or any connections, or any connectives between this verse and the previous one. Now, I've given you two possible ways. The issue always comes back to this. Which of these interpretations is intended by the author? Now, truthfully speaking, it is difficult to decide which of these is the correct one, in a sense, since a compelling argument can be made for each approach. Nevertheless, it seems to me that what we have here is a case where both interpretations are intended in the passage. By this we mean that the author intended for us to see verse 7 as providing a reason and an explanation for his assertion of a better covenant that Jesus mediates. But then he wanted the reader to recognize that he was moving on to a comparison of the old and the new covenants. So in any case, verse 7 is really what we may describe as a contrary to fact condition. A contrary to fact condition is concerned with justification for the existence of a new covenant, or it can be taken as the beginning of the argument that shows that the old covenant did not accomplish its intended function, as the author has already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, regardless of how we have verse 8 of Hebrews, verse 7 of Hebrews 8 is characterized, it should be understood that the author's point is that the first covenant is obsolete because of the existence of a new covenant. That should be clear. That's what his main thrust is. Now, because we have a new covenant, that means the old one must be obsolete. Now, to provide then the justification for the new covenant, he made two related points. There are two points that he made, but they are related. His first point is that the old covenant was faulty. That's his first point, that it was faulty. It is his point that is given in the clause, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant. Really, a more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. If that first had been faultless. That's the best way to literally how it comes. If that first had been faultless. Now, this is because the word covenant does not appear in the Greek text. That first that I use refers to the first covenant, since the word first is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being first in a sequence of things, and so means first or simply earlier, or the Greek adjective can pertain to prominence, and so means something like most prominent or first. Now, the first or the most prominent thing that the author had in mind was the first covenant that God made with Israel that he had already mentioned in this epistle. Furthermore, this understanding of a first covenant is underscored by the fact that the author used a demonstrative pronoun in the Greek that refers to a person or an object that is mentioned or understood, although relatively distant or absent, with reference to whatever the current discussion is and the setting. And so the pronoun or demonstrative pronoun means something like that thing or that person, or we can just say that. Now the author has already mentioned the first covenant, but as far we can tell from what we've seen so far, he has not really directly mentioned it. It is true that we have it in the NIV, but the author has not directly mentioned the first covenant, but has implied its existence in verse 27 of the 7th chapter by his use of the phrase better covenant in that verse. That phrase that we looked at last time, better covenant. That once you see that phrase better covenant, it implies there has to be a first one. So the first covenant can be regarded then as relatively distant or so far directly absent in the discussion at this point, but it is understood. Thus, it is proper to introduce the word covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, as done in the NIV. So the whole point is that the NIV introduction of the word covenant is proper because it helps the reader to understand that that's the focus of the author. Now, another reason for our literal translation is we use the word faultless. Now, it is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being without fault or without blame. Hence means faultless, blameless. Now, it is a Greek adjective that in its other three occurrences in the New Testament is used in connection with persons, not things, persons. Luke used it to describe the kind of persons Zechariah and Elizabeth were with respect to their conduct in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. It reads, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's our Greek adjective is used here, but NIV put it in terms of an adverb, blamelessly. Now you recall, it's been a long time, and this is one of those things, when we get to some of those things, I make comments to refresh your mind. We spend a lot of time when we start the book of Luke in this passage because of its importance. If you recall, one of the things that we emphasize was this verse gives us a picture of what is called the husband and wife team that's devout. In other words, that really what makes any marriage work well, or what constitutes, I hate to use the word happy, but that's what people say. What constitutes a happy marriage is found in this verse. Now, what is it you say? That both of them are upright in before God. That both of them are equally devoted to the laws, commandments, and regulations. So, when you have this kind of theme, then the husband and wife theme is that theme that goes close to what was to exist in the Garden of Eden. Because it is impossible to truly enjoy the marriage relationship without both, not one, both being equally devoted to the Lord. Now, one is difficult, but you can still enjoy yourself, and because your happiness should never depend on any human being. But to truly enjoy what God wants in making creating husband and wife, or companionship, and all of the things that follow, the believer must, both believers must devote themselves to the following of the word of God. That is to say, it is incomprehensible to me to understand how husbands and wives could fight like dogs and cats. I can't understand that. It just is something that sounds foreign to me if we live according to the Bible. Because why will a person who lives righteously or blamelessly want to do anything that's going to offend the Lord? I didn't say your husband or your wife. You wouldn't want to do anything that will offend the Lord. So if you don't want to do anything that will offend the Lord, guess who benefits? Your spouse. Because if you do all that pleases the Lord, your spouse is bound to benefit from that. Now, of course, it's all, as I also have labored in the past, it all begins a long time before you arrive to this place where people now become husband and wife. It begins from mate selection. Now, a lot of Christians get into trouble here because they make compromises. The Bible is very clear if you're a believer who you should marry. That's no, if you make a compromise with that, you can expect to pay for it. That's just a fact. And I can't emphasize it enough for those who are still young in this congregation to understand that. That you cannot compromise that spiritual principle that a believer must marry a believer. And not just that, you must know that the believer you're trying to marry is a very serious person spiritually. Because that's the only saving thing that you will have. Because as I see it, if the husband is looking at the Lord, he wouldn't want to offend him. If the wife is doing the same thing, so what's the problem? Now just think about it for a moment. What is the problem? The problem is one of them is trying not to honor the Lord. Because if both of them are, and you have problems, whatever it is, believers know immediately, oh yeah, the Lord says, whatever it is, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. So you see, this team here, they are described blameless. And if you recall the whole story, they had been married for a long time without any child. And there was no problem with them. So blameless is a word that can be used to describe any human being who is a believer, of course. But we are more concerned about the whether this husband and wife team is recognized in the scripture as walking blamelessly, and no wonder they were their spiritual life being most important, that everything about them fell in place. So we see that word very important. The Greek word translated faultless being used here in the sense of blamelessness. Now, the Apostle Paul also uses that Greek adjective to describe the kind of persons Christians should be in a world that is confused in its morality. We are living at a time, and I keep using the time, that we live in a time that we don't have a sense of shame. And my thing is, without a sense of shame, people do not mind their morals. You cannot have good morals without a sense of shame. Now, I'm not even talking whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever. Just a general thing. But when you don't see that, then what do you have is anything goes. But we are told as believers that the world is confused about what is moral and what is not. But that shouldn't be the case for us. So that word is used in describing us as believers the way we should be. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 15. Philippians Philippians chapter 2 verse 15 reads, so that you may become blameless, see, and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. In other words, that we should stand out distinctively. We shouldn't be confused about what is morally good and not. The world may be, but we shouldn't, and we should be the light that they can see and see, yes, this is correct, this is wrong. Again, the apostle used the same adjective in his apostolic prayer concerning the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be, look at that adjective, blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So the fact that the Greek adjective that we're concerned with is used mostly for describing a person suggests that the word is concerned with function in relationship to a standard. When we say you're a blameless person, that means you are being measured with a standard. You are being measured reference to a standard. That standard, of course, is the word of God. So the first point of the author then is that the first covenant was faulty, probably in the sense that it has not met its expected function. That's why I emphasize the word that blameless here has to do with function. So that is when the author of Hebrews spoke of the first covenant being faulty. We just say it's dealing with function. As we're going to see, there are so much implication with that word that we'll look at shortly. Now there's also, though, the sense that the word is concerned with the conduct of the recipients of the first covenant, since it is this Greek word that is used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek. It is the same Greek word that is then used in the translation of the Septuagint in the last instruction to Abraham before he made his covenant with him. Now the adjective is used in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. We say in the Greek, that is in the Septuagint. We see the same Greek word we're looking at that we're saying should be translated faultless, being used, or blameless. Here, it has that meaning, blameless. It reads, when Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That is our Greek word that is used here in the Septuagint. So in any event, the author's first point is that the first covenant is faulty. That's what he keeps trying to get us to focus. It's faulty. The second point of the author in substantiating his justification for a new covenant and the obsoleteness of the first is that a new covenant has been sought out, as in this clause of chapter 8, verse 7, he said, well, here's another thing. A new covenant is being sought out. So, if for it to be sought out, something has to be wrong with the first one. So here, he says, in second clause of Hebrews 8, verse 7, says, no place will have been sought for another. No place will have been sought for another. Now, a more literal translation that I believe is conveys the sense of the author's argument in the Greek is something like this. There will have been no occasion sought for a second. There will have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, this is because I use the word occasion. Occasion really is translated from a Greek noun that literally, no doubt, refers to an area of space, and so simply means a place. Now, in this literal usage, it refers to the place where something is found. Or it could be that something could be found. So it has to do with a physical location, more or less. Now, it is this sense that the word is used to describe the location of the nails or the nail marks of Jesus' body that Thomas said in effect he wasn't going to believe the resurrection until he saw, according to John chapter 20, verse 25. John chapter 20, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. See that phrase, the clause, when it says, where the nails were of the NIV, is literally in the Greek, into the place of the nails. In other words, he wants to put his finger where the nails were run through Jesus' hands. He says, unless I see that, I won't believe the resurrection took place. I want to be sure of who it is that you are talking about. So I want to do that. So that word, the word that we're looking at, translate the place in the passage we're studying, is here just describing where the nails were put. Now, since a covenant is not really a physical object as such, as it is an agreement, although put in a written form, it is better not to take the Greek noun used here in a literal form. And so, its meaning in our context is better taken as occasion. In other words, if the first one has been okay, there would have been no occasion. There would be no other reason to even think about the second one. Now, people don't always consider a new thing unless there's a reason that they think that the old one has failed them, or it's no longer functioning the way they want them to function. Now, we also use the word second in our translation. Now, the word second that appears in the literal translation is a reference to the new covenant. The point being that it is because the first covenant was faulty that gave rise to the occasion of seeking his replacement. You want to replace something because the one that you have now is either giving you trouble or there's something, so you want to replace it. So anyhow, the fact that a second covenant is sought proves that the first is obsolete. That's his argument. Why will you be looking for another one? Why would God want a second covenant if the first one was okay? So something was wrong, and that's what he's arguing. Now, anyway, so a person who reads intelligibly this first point of the author in verse 7, that the first covenant was faulty, if you read it intelligently and know something about God's work or what is stated in the scripture about his work, then you have a problem. You say, what are you talking about? Well, the scripture is clear that God's works are perfect, as in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 4. It reads, he, that's God, is a rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now here's the problem. If the works of God are perfect, and the first covenant was his work, then the question is, how come then that the first covenant can be faulty? Now this problem is, of course, is similar to that faced by those who read the Apostle Paul's dissertation on justification by faith in his epistle to the Galatians, where he seems to be saying, making comments that will look like if the law is not good. So they will wonder if the law was faulty. And so the apostle gave them the explanation for his teaching about the law by raising the question that the reader himself would have and then supplied an answer. This kind of thing we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? And absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So, as he was arguing, and people would say, well, if you're making much of promise, what about the law? He said, no, the law has a different purpose. And so, it's not that it's bad or that it's faulty. It's just that it wasn't designed to do certain things. Similarly, though, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, dealt with the difficulty of declaring the false covenant to be faulty. Now, the difficulty created by declaring the false covenant faulty in light of the fact that it was from God is resolved by the author by placing the blame for his faultiness, or the faulty status of the covenant, on man. So he blamed man for his being faulty. That's the way the author dealt with it. Now this he did in the first clause of where we're studying Hebrews 8 verse 8 of the NIV, when he said, but God found fault with the people. God found fault with the people. There are two observations we should make about the translation of the NIV. The word God does not appear in the Greek text, but the context implies that God is the one who found fault. So, the insertion of the word God in the NIV is justified. even though it doesn't appear in the Greek text. Another observation is that the Greek text does not contain the conjunction but, or a conjunction translated but of the NIV and in some other English versions. It is used here as but is really interpretative. Actually, the Greek text began with a Greek particle that is used here as a marker of explanation, and so it should have been translated for, as you find in some English versions. Now, the explanation given in the clause that follows could be interpreted either that it provides God's intended limitation of the first covenant, or that it provides the explanation for the reason the first covenant is faulty. Now, it seems to me that it is a second interpretation of providing explanation for why it's faulty that is the concern of the author. Now, we can understand this interpretation if we consider the literal translation of the clause from the Greek, which is for finding fault with respect to them. That's the way it comes from the Greek. For finding fault with respect to them. Now, the expression finding fault is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that means to blame or to find fault. It is in the sense of blaming or finding fault that the Apostle Paul used it to state the question of the objectors of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. We find continuously in the scripture when certain doctrines are put forward, and it's going to be difficult, and the way the Holy Spirit answers it sometimes is not, he just tells us, we should accept it by faith. That's really what it boils down to in many cases. Because the Apostle Paul never really answered the question, I mean, the Holy Spirit didn't answer it through him. But this is what he said. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, if he has chosen what's going to happen, why are you blaming me for not believing or whatever? That's what the apostle is saying. But of course, if you read that whole passage, it says you don't have any right to question your maker. Now, our context, though, suggests that the meaning that is used is that of someone finding fault on another. Finding fault on another. Now, it is true that the subject is not identified. But the context indicates that it is God who found fault, and so, as we have explained, the translators of the NIV were justified in inserting the word God. Anyhow, the author used a present participle. His use of the present tense in the Greek is simply to emphasize the present reality of God having found fault in the past. It's a fact. In other words, it's a fact that God did, in fact, find fault in the past. And so, the present tense does not mean that God is still finding fault, per se, with respect to the first covenant. Now, we make issue of this because those who check us out, they go with interlinear Greek version, don't know, all they know is that, you know, you can match word for word, and that's all they do. They say, well, this is present tense, continuous. Don't realize that, yes, the present tense has several usages or meanings, so that it's, you know, if you only take one semester of Greek, you will know that. Even if you take two, you still will know that. Anyway, so here a Greek particle is used, participle is used to show us, yes, we're talking about something that is real, but it has happened in the past. It was actually a completed fact that, yes, God found fault with those who were under the first covenant. That's really his argument. Now, you see, one thing, though, is that a Greek participle, even though in English we would say a participle, is a verbal adjective. A word that you use as an adjective. That's a participle, a word that you use as an adjective. You can use it as a noun, you can use it as a verb. It all depends on what you're doing. So we say it's a verbal adjective. Now, in the Greek, though, or in the Greek grammar, when once we see a Greek participle, it can be subject to various interpretations. But in our passage, it is used in what we call a causal meaning. That is, it is used to give a reason or ground for what God said in the rest of verse 8. That's what the participle does. Now, this interpretation of the participle, of course, is supported by the use of the Greek particle that means for, before our word that I explained before. We have, of course, already commented that word for is used for providing explanation that is connected with the reason for the first covenant being faulty. So the point is that it is because God found fault that he said what is recorded then in the passage of Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 8 onwards. It's because he found fault. Now the question is, though, with whom or what does God find fault? Now you may think it's obvious now because of what I've been explaining. Well, the reason for this question is the variation that is found in English versions. So we have to deal with some of these English versions because you never know what somebody listening or reading is looking at. And they say, well, what you explain is not what's in this version. So, they try to think that maybe we're wrong. Well, you see, following the translation of the NIV and most English versions, the answer that one will give to that with who or what does God find fault with, the answer will be that God found fault with the people of Israel. That would be the answer. But here's the problem. If somebody follows the translation of the New English Translation, this is the way they put it. The New English Translation has it this way. But showing his fault. Now look at what you have in the NIV. And look at what I just read. But showing his fault. Its fault. Then if you use that, then you have to conclude that it is with the first covenant that God found fault. You see why we get into problems? And what that is why we started with with teaching and so forth. So you pick up this version and it tells you its fault. And you pick up the other one and say, then. And you begin to say, now what's the problem? One of them, you think that maybe there's something wrong with, which usually is not that there's something wrong, but there is a variation in the Greek. Well, the difficulty, though, is that that's at least the one posed by the second approach, is that what they did is they handled it by interpretation. In other words, once they translated it as by showing his fault, then they went in and put a footnote to explain it. And I quote from that footnote. It says, quoting, the fault or limitation in the first covenant, because that's what they've interpreted, was not in its inherent righteousness, but in its design from God himself. It was never intended to be his final revelation or provision for mankind. It was provisional, always pointing toward the fulfillment to come in Christ. End of quote. In other words, all they're saying is, if you translate it, that the fault is with the covenant itself. Then you have to explain it that it's because God has a limited role for it. That's really what all that comes down to. That, yes, it's because God has a limited role. So the implication again of this explanation is that not so much that God found fault with the first covenant as it is that it has always been in his plan to replace the first covenant. Now, this of course will mean that in God's plan, the first covenant was preparatory for the establishment of the second. And there is nothing wrong when you think about the fact that everything that God has to do with us, everything was already in his plan. There's nothing new he's making. Before he created us, everything has been in his plan in eternity. So the first plan, the first covenant, the second covenant, all were in that plan. So they're right. But the thing is, whether it is the way to look at it from this particular context. Now, the difference between, again, the translation of the New English Translation and most modern English versions is due, actually, to variation in the Greek manuscripts. That's really where the problem comes. On the one hand, some Greek New Testament manuscripts use a plural pronoun in the Greek that translates into the English something like as them. That's where we'll translate into the English so that we have something like this. For finding fault with them, he said. That would be now using that reading. So we'll translate for finding fault with them, he said. On the other hand, some manuscript, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, use a plural pronoun in the Greek that can translate into the English as to them. So that's the difference now. Them, direct object. To them, indirect object. And that has a lot to do with how this is rendered in the English. So then, this can lead to a translation like for finding fault, he said to them. Finding fault with what? He would say, that's how you translate, finding fault, he said to them. So following this reading of the second group of manuscripts requires the addition of a personal pronoun it, so that you say, finding fault with it, he said to them. That's why we have the way we find it in the New English Translation. So in spite of though the interpretation advanced by the translators of the New English Translation, which is, by the way, a pretty good translation, because this is a translation produced by some of the best Greek and Hebrew scholars. Some of them come out of Dallas Theological Seminary anyway. Now, but in spite of this fact that they explained that the first covenant was never intended to be the final revelation or provision for mankind, which is, as I've told to you, there is nothing wrong with that. However, it is better to adopt the interpretation that says that it was with the people that God found fault rather than with the covenant. I've explained to you why, you know, the reason we're having these problems is manuscript's problem. Now, the reason, though, we believe that it's not with the covenant itself, but with the people that God found fault, is because in verse 7, where we're starting at verse 8, the author had already indicated that the first covenant was faulty. That's the way he said it. That it was faulty. So then, the best way to keep from conflicting with the fact that everything God does is perfect is to consider the first clause of verse 8 as providing explanation of how it is that the first covenant was faulty. How is it that it was faulty? It's not itself. It's because of people. It's because of failure of mankind. Really, particularly, failure of Israel. That's why if he says it was faulty, it's not inherent in it, but the reason that it is said that it's faulty is because those who were the recipients of the first covenant failed to keep his terms. Now, to indicate though, that the author was intended in conveying the limited nature of the first covenant, will then be to assign the Greek adjective used here, that was translated blameless, faultless, a meaning of limited. Then that will be the way to make sense. It will be limited. Which, to my knowledge, this meaning is not attested in anywhere in the New Testament for that Greek word. Thus then, the point of the author is that God found the first covenant faulty, not because his work was not perfect, but because those to whom it was given could not keep it perfectly. That's the reason. Now, even when you think about it, you hear, for example, the scripture tells us something like, a good spouse, really says a good wife, is from the Lord. Now, you say, what about the others? Where are they from? Stay from God. But does it make marriages work well? Not necessarily. Now, does it mean that God did something wrong? No, he didn't. As we're going to see, and I've read a passage in Ecclesiastes where it says, God made everything perfect, man messed it up. We messed it up. It's not that he, as far as he's concerned, he did it perfectly. He made it the way it should be. You and I messed it up. Whatever it is, you pick it, any area in life, man has messed it up. So at any rate, the author, though, having given us the justification for this new covenant. Now remember what he's just saying. Oh, put everything I'm arguing. Just one thing he's saying. It says, there's a new covenant. There is a promise of a new covenant. It says, that in itself should tell anyone reading this epistle that there is something wrong with the old one. That's his main argument. That's the thrust of his argument. That we should just, the fact that you talk about new. Because he's saying, no one talks about something new unless there is something wrong with the old one. Now that's why people, for whatever reason, they do all kinds of things. And, you know, you go try to get you a new automobile because the old one is giving you trouble, and so forth and so forth. Because the only place that unfortunately these things happen, but they shouldn't, is in marriage. You know, a lot of people, you know, because they feel that the old one is now useless to them, whatever their meaning of uselessness means. But they shouldn't be. It should be that they should work out whatever problem, being devoted to the Lord, should work out every problem. And in that way, then there won't be a problem. However, the author of Hebrews is telling us the main thing as you read through this section, that lock in your mind, there's a promise of a new one. So, if there is no problem with the new one, I mean the old one, why then should we have a new one? So, having explained then that the first covenant was faulty, in the sense that those to whom it was given were unable to fulfill its terms, then he now proceeded to provide his next point with respect to the second or the new covenant. So, his next point, I think looking at time, it might just be best to take a break and come back and continue with it.